Zechariah chapter 10. As I was studying the text this week, I was reminded of a book that I read that I really enjoyed in 2021. The name of the book is The Wisdom Pyramid. It's written by a guy who has been to our church, who I love personally. It's my sister-in-law Allison's brother, Brett. He wrote the book, so he's like my brother-in-law, like in-law. Known Brett for a number of years, went to high school together. I want to recommend the book to you. I don't have like copies of it over here that I can give to you, but the title of the book is called The Wisdom Pyramid. I think we have an image of what the front of the book looks like, and as you can see, Brett used the idea of what should influence our wisdom, the pyramid of the structure of our wisdom, how should it be influenced? We might say the book is about how we make decisions, what our decision-making structure should look like. He argues throughout the book, without spoiling it for you if you intend to read it, that most Christians have this pyramid upside down. All the things that should be the foundation and base of our wisdom are barely touched, and those that should be scarcely used are used intently. From the amount of time we spend on each of these mediums to the practical ways that influence our lives and decisions, I think a lot of Christians quite literally have our priorities upside down. Brett intends for this image, the book, to be a visual aid to help us understand what sorts of knowledge sources or knowledge categories are reliable sources of truth and therefore should be conducive to wisdom. If you look at the image, you might recognize it. We recognize it. What does it remind us of? The food pyramid. That's right. But Brett's clear to make evident in his book that this, unlike the food pyramid was designed to have given us a balanced diet. But he argues that this pyramid is different, that these aren't all required for a balanced diet, rather only the bottom two categories are necessary for a healthy diet, and the rest should be scarcely used with wisdom, and the further up the pyramid you go, more caution should be shown when consuming these things. So if we are to take the visual of the food pyramid and then we apply it to our lives as healthy Christians, a healthy, balanced spiritual diet, if you will, Brett argues that it only involves God's word and God's church. And the rest is garnish. It's things put on top that aren't intended to be consumed, and if they are consumed, give little nutritional value to your spiritual life. God in this text seems to be asking me, Zechariah chapter 10, God seems to be asking me as a church leader and our other church leaders this question here: what's on your menu? What are you offering people to fill their spiritual appetite? And at the individual level, for the congregant, for the rest of us in here who aren't church leaders, God seems to be asking you as the congregation, what's your usual order? I want to pray, and then we'll step into the text and see if we can't see these things, obviously, as we look through the text. Would you pray with me? Father, we praise you because you give us good things when we ask for them. Father, we praise you because you animate our lives and you cause them to be fruitful. We praise you because you're near to us, you hear us, and you are with us. We praise you because you give us strength and you redeem us. We praise you because you strategically place us in our communities for our good and for your glory. We praise you because you deliver us from our distress and you strengthen us for each and every task that you ask us to perform. Yet we confess, Lord, that we listen to all the wrong things. Our diet is often lacking nutrients. We emphasize the things you de-emphasize, and we de-emphasize the things you emphasize. We confess that we stray from your sources of knowledge that lead to wisdom and look for conventional wisdom. But Lord, we're so grateful that you are quick to be faithful, to forgive us if we confess. We're thankful for the redemption that you give us, the strength you give us. And Lord, we ask now in this time that we have together, just this few short minutes, that we would hear you clearly. We would hear you clearly and that we would have the courage, empowered by your Holy Spirit, to prioritize our lives rightly, to hear from you rightly, and to respond rightly. And so we pray this, Lord, for your help, because we desperately need it this morning. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, just in the first couple of verses of Zechariah chapter 10, I think a question or a statement comes to mind that I use regularly about the ministry of our church. And the first two verses, I think, are saying, what you create a hunger for, you have to feed. What you create a hunger for, you have to feed. I use this regularly when we talk about the ministry of our church, and I believe that that's what God is talking about here in these first two verses. It's an incredibly important principle for church leadership. The returned exiles had come back, and they were rebuilding the temple to be sure, right? They had some faithful activity, but it seemed that they lacked solid spiritual leadership inside the church. Sure, they were rebuilding the temple, but it appears that they were still using conventional wisdom as guidance for very foundational things. If you read with me in verse 1, it says that God challenged the people to come to him, to pray to him to bring the spring rains. In Judah, in the temperate climate that was present there, they would plant their crops in the fall. There would be an initial wet season that would help the seed to take root and to begin its growth, and spring was their harvest. So this spring rain that God's calling the people to come to him for would be the final kind of finishing rain that gives the final kick, the final push for these crops to be fruitful. And if we read the end of verse 1, we see it's pretty obvious that the fruit that is going to come from these crops, these were likely cereal crops like wheat and barley. These crops, in large part, because the society was so agrarian, would have directly contributed to individual budgets and also the region in general. So the people inside the church likely had crops. They needed them to show up so they could have food to eat and have profit as a family, but the region itself, for it to flourish, it was going to need the crops to deliver. God says, call on me and you'll get what you need. But it seems that they hadn't given up on the world's version of wisdom. We read in verse 2 about a teraphim. A teraphim would be like a household idol that you would have in your home that you would use to seemingly manipulate your circumstances. They had household idols for fertility, for crop production, for rain, for all kinds of other gods that supposedly had control over these elements. And so we would manipulate the world's version to get what we thought we needed. Sure, they were committed to Yahweh God, but they weren't crazy. They weren't putting all their eggs in one basket, right? That'd be crazy. Just to trust God alone, I'm going to hedge my bet. I'm going to trust Yahweh God, but I'm also going to do what I need to do to make sure that I get paid. We read of diviners in verse 2. These were peddlers of these household gods. They propagated these false prophets who would predict the future. They would give empty promises, give fortunes, and generally deceive. And they made a profit from it. So these were guys that were peddling conventional wisdom at the time. They made their money by comforting people with empty promises. And I'm obviously not against reading. I literally just referenced in my introduction a book. But I would say these were the equivalent of, you might say, the investment bestsellers on the New York bestseller list. These were guys who were saying, here's the ways you can get rich if you just buy my book and follow my methods. They were giving false promises. They were painting portraits of grand futures that they could not deliver on, that they had no ability to deliver on. And here's the thing, it's not bad to dream about the future, but if we remember chapter 9, which we just finished last week, what were we told in chapter 9, verse 5, was one of the problems of the nations? They had dreams that didn't please God. These diviners were trying to create dreams in people that didn't please God. Just like today, we are surrounded by influences in our society that are trying to build in you a dream about your future that might not be pleasing to God. So what does this result in when we have all these influences from outside, outside God's word, outside the church that are trying to build in us an American dream that might not please God? What happens? We read on, we see in verse 2 that the people will wander aimlessly, as if they have no shepherd. And it's not just an aimless walking that's harmless. We're actually told that they're afflicted because of these dreams and their wandering. Because their dreams don't please the shepherd, they're following someone that is not the shepherd. I think for our lives, this has direct application for us individually. I think we have to ask ourselves, do my dreams please my God? Do my dreams align with scriptural wisdom? Am I dreaming about things that please Yahweh God? Or you might be here this morning and you might need to back this question up one step and say, do I care if my dreams please God? Because we get sometimes to a point where my dreams are my dreams and they won't be deterred. So we might need to ask the question, do I care if my dreams please God? While it has individual application for us, ultimately, the ultimate application here is for the church. It's for the church. The question for us is, do we make decisions that seem to follow conventional wisdom or God's wisdom? I'm not suggesting that methods can't be used. I'm not suggesting that strategies are bad, but what I am saying is we are a church that should look like a family and not like a company. And when we start adopting strategies from outside areas that aren't after the same dreams we are, that are after different dreams than us, we start believing these dreams from outside organizations that don't please our God, and we can start as a church leadership, we can start encouraging you to have dreams that don't please God because of strategies, because of methods. The commentator that I'm using for my study in the Book of Zechariah said this about this week, and I will almost never quote a commentator, but he said it more eloquently than I ever could, and he said it with a bit of gravitas that I believe it needs to be said in, that I can kind of step out of and receive with you. He said this. He says, increasingly, churches are being blinded by middle-class values and seeking direction in methods that successfully build corporations but neglect biblical principles and fail to reflect the spirit of Christ. I'm telling you, I don't want to be a leader who leads you away from the Spirit of Christ. I want to continually warn myself and be reminded that God's wisdom is sufficient for His church. God's wisdom is sufficient for my life. What we as a church leadership create a hunger for, I have to feed you. And so I'm curious, like this morning, if anyone is hungry for God's power in their life. That's what Zechariah says. That's what God continues on in verses 3 through 7. He says He'll give you His power in your life if you're hungry for it. You may have heard the saying, most of you probably have, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. I believe that my job as a church leader, I can't make you drink, but I should do my best to make you thirsty. I want you to be thirsty. I want you to be thirsty for God's power in your life. I can't make you drink, but I should be making you thirsty. Verse 3, we're told that God is angry with His shepherds. That's me. That's pastors. That's elders. That's church leaders. God is mad because we're using conventional wisdom to get spiritual results. God wants the spiritual leaders to lead His people to love His word and to follow His guidance. And so we as church leaders should be walking in God's love and in His guidance and making that available and appealing to you. I can't invite you to follow me if I'm not following the right things. God goes on and He says, not only the church leaders, but He says, I'm not going to just punish the shepherds, I'm going to punish the male goats, the leader goats, the people in the flock that are also leaders. This might be the shepherds were the priests and the goats were the Levites. We might look at this as elders and deacons. The goats are maybe deacons or Sunday school leaders, leaders inside the church that are part of the flock but are also identified and recognized as leaders among the people. Church leaders, official and unofficial, what they were doing is they were drinking what these false prophets were mixing. They were following conventional wisdom. They were hedging their bet against God showing up. Like, God might not show up, so I'm going to do this just in case He doesn't. There was no discernible difference between them and the idolatrous nations around them because they also participated in the things that society participated in. And I think a direct application for today, like, we have to look around and recognize and make sure that, like, we as a church don't look like the other organizations around us, that we don't use conventional wisdom and structures that make us look just like the people down the street who have no hope to extend to a hungry nation. God says, I've visited my people, like I've been in and among the flock, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to send my good shepherd, Jesus. So if there is a Paul Harvey part, a good side to bad church leadership, it's that bad church leadership is in large part something that spurred the coming of Jesus Christ because the people needed a shepherd. Jesus here is called the cornerstone, the tent peg. Both of these reference stability and structure to a structure that would hold up against wind and weather. Annie and I just watched a documentary yesterday on the May 22nd, 2011 Joplin tornado. You may see it available on Netflix. Weather can affect structures. We know this from several parables that Jesus tells, that we should be stable when the wind comes. We should be stable when the waves come. And so the church, in large part, needs leaders who will provide stability when the winds pick up. Leaders who can lead through change with biblical clarity, that provide stability. But he goes on, he's not just called the cornerstone and the tent peg. We see here in verse 5 that this leader, Jesus, will make the church mighty men, mighty men. Jesus is the mechanism of our victory in verse 4, but he empowers us as people to fight the battle. We fight, but God is with us. And if you remember from last chapter, chapter 9, verse 3, we're told that there were many people who depended on military and money. We see that those people who depend on their military and their money will be easily handled by a God who is all-powerful. I hope you see in verses 4 and 5 a gospel principle here that I think is clearly at play. God's going to empower. He promises to send Jesus, who will then give his people power, but he's going to entrust his people to use the power that he gives them for his purposes. And so the gospel principle that I think is clearly at play here in verses 4 and 5 is that God is sovereign, but we are completely responsible. God is sovereign, but we're responsible for our actions. We're responsible for our response to Jesus Christ. We're responsible for our actions day to day. And it goes on in verse 6 and says, those who trust Jesus in repentance and faith will not only be given an eternal home, but will also be given divine favor. And I think here's where we unlock the secret code to mighty men, what mighty men is. It's not strong, victorious in battle. In verse 7, I think it is those who have glad hearts because of what God has done for them. Men and women who understand what God has done through them in Jesus Christ, who are glad because of what God has done for them. He says, you being glad-hearted, it will cause your children to see you being glad-hearted, and they will also be glad-hearted. It's the idea of multi-generational discipleship. A heart transformed by God is what makes you mighty. Mighty for battle. What kind of battle? Spiritual battle. What kind of battle? High winds battles. What kind of battle? Difficult battles. It's not from physical strength, but it's from a glad heart who understands what's been done for you through Jesus Christ. The power of the Lord in your life is the animating force that makes you equal to the task. It's the joy you have in the Lord that makes you equal to the task. What task? Task of faith, task of trusting God when everything else seems broken. Trusting Jesus when the bank account is thin. Trusting the Spirit of God for guidance when facing employment decisions. Trusting the Father when your health is failing. And we land the plane right here, right back to where we found ourselves. Trusting Jesus when conventional wisdom says to trust a method, to trust yourself, to trust anything else but Jesus. I heard this week from a leader of a prayer movement. The conventional wisdom says, don't just sit there, do something. And the wisdom of God says, don't just do something, sit there. Trust God. I wonder if you're hungry for God's power in your life. I wonder if you're thirsty for a drink of living water. I wonder if you're hungry or thirsty for God's restoration in your life. That's what we end this chapter talking about in verses 8 through 12 is God will restore us. His presence in our life will restore us. God goes on in verse 8 to remind his people how numerous they were during Egyptian captivity, right? When all conventional wisdom says these people should crumble and fall, God, when he's trusted, makes them as numerous as the sand on the seashore. The more they were afflicted, the more they abounded. Conventional wisdom couldn't explain it. God's wisdom could. Power of the Spirit could. It made no sense. God wants his people to remember that when everything else seems like it's falling apart, if you trust me, you will flourish. In verse 9, he says, the church will be scattered among the nations, also recalling Egyptian captivity, not in their own land, but in foreign lands. People with God's power, picture this. people empowered by God's Spirit sprinkled all over the globe as little lighthouses drawing people to them because of their glad-heartedness, the way they trust God, despite conventional wisdom, despite circumstances, drawing other people to the love and power and restoration of Jesus Christ. That's what the church is supposed to be. Honestly, I think this, the people being scattered all over the globe, is what's so beautiful about our mission partnerships. We have several of them. Here in just a few months, a group of five of us are going to go to Mpimbo, South Africa. We go to South Africa, I'm telling you, we go over there and we are surrounded by brothers and sisters. There is an overwhelming sense of togetherness. When conventional wisdom says we've got nothing alike, we don't have culture alike, we don't have language alike, we have nothing alike, there is a sense of togetherness because through the Spirit of Christ, through the restoration given to us through Christ, we have an at-homeness in Jesus. So even when I'm in Mpimbo, South Africa, I'm at home in Christ. And those brothers and sisters know it, and they welcome me home in Christ. God goes on in verse 10, and he doesn't bring up Assyria and Egypt as genuine, like, current enemies to the post-exilic community. What he's doing is he's using euphemisms for oppression. These oppressive forces will be conquered. And in verse 11, he says, will be brought to this redemption, this restoration, this fulfillment, this togetherness, this at-homeness in Christ, usually through the sea of distress. And all God's people said, womp, womp. I don't want the distress. I just want the restoration. Don't take me through difficulty. Keep me out of difficulty. You just promised to restore me. Then restore me already. But despite the difficulties and the struggles we face, when we endure through the power of God in our lives, we are restored. And then we're given this privilege in verse 12 to walk in the name of Jesus. We get to what? We get to walk in the name of Jesus. How do we get to walk in the name of Jesus? Because we know that the name of Jesus, we know our Savior Jesus, we know he gave up the splendor of heaven and he came to earth and he had an easy life, didn't he? Oh wait, no, he didn't. Jesus was oppressed. Jesus was rejected. Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was beaten. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was buried. But he was restored. He was raised from the dead. And he's right now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for you. That restoration is what's promised to us. That restoration is what assures our restoration. Jesus' life can become our life. Therefore, Jesus' restoration can become our restoration. We too, through our distress, will be restored. And we'll join him someday in heaven. But you might be sitting here right now going, well, but I'm not in heaven, so what do I do? I'm glad you asked. I think there is some application. We talked slightly about application as we were walking through this, but I'm going to give us kind of three areas that we can have application in our lives. And the first area of application is in the provision of leaders and leadership in your life. I wonder this morning what's shaping your decisions. What's your wisdom pyramid look like? Where is God's word, God's instruction, God's spirit, where does it factor when you make a decision? Not conventional wisdom. Not that all of it is bad, but none of it's divine. When we make decisions, don't we just want the spring rain to come? Don't we want our decisions to be that final push of strength that we need to complete the task? Why don't we ask the one who brings the rain? That fresh wind of God's word helping us to be fruitful. So, God's provision of leaders and leadership in your life, how are you making decisions? Second point of application is, I wonder if you're living in God's power or your own power today. God's promised to empower your life. He's promised through repentance and faith that he will give you his strength, his endurance, his power, his animating force of the Holy Spirit that will lead you and guide you and direct you and remind you of all the things that Jesus taught. I wonder how much of that we're exercising today. God is responsible for outcomes. He's sovereign, but guys, we're responsible for our decisions. We are responsible. And here's the thing. When it comes to God's wisdom or conventional wisdom, we want to hear when we get to heaven, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," not "Well done, my good and inventive servant." God's power, not our own. And finally, third point of application is we receive God's restoration under one authority. One authority, and that is Jesus Christ. It's this idea of global kingdom, spiritual kingdom, not local, regional kingdom. We don't have the kingdom locked up in these four walls. We share in a kingdom that's universal. And so with a global identity of the kingdom, it can't be cultural. We can't make our decisions as a church to fit our cultural and global, or our cultural context that ignores the global scale of the church. What works here should work everywhere because God has a global spiritual kingdom. So we can't adopt regional business practices in one church and regional polytheistic practices in another church. We must stay united under the authority of God's word in all the churches. And we will be restored as one people to one God, one faith, one baptism, one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me?